Father, we pause to first of all acknowledge you, that without you we can do nothing, that apart from your Spirit we cannot understand the things of Scripture. The natural man are unenlightened state makes it impossible to plumb the depths of Scripture. And so, Lord, we ask for the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of enlightenment to open our eyes to the truths of Scripture. We pray that our minds would be ready, fertile ground to produce good fruit. So move and speak as we ponder and think, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, is a great chapter, and it kind of details what to watch out for when it comes to our enemy. We have an enemy without, no doubt, but there's also an enemy that works within the church itself. And chapter 11 really talks about this enemy within. And so we looked last week at verse 3. I've got a mosquito that is trying to get me, and I do not like mosquitoes. Glad this is our last Wednesday. Praise God. We looked last Wednesday at verse 3 where it talks about how Satan beguiled Eve. And we went back to Genesis chapter 3 and we saw the steps that Satan will go through to try to get the individual believer sidetracked. And then we looked at verse 4, which is primarily dealing with the church. Three things the church seems to get wrong so often: Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and finally the gospel. And so we said last time, make sure you get those three right. You'll be well on your way to protected Christian living if you get Jesus, the Spirit, and the gospel right. And so now we made it through verse 10. We'll pick it up in verse 11. Wherefore, all right? Whenever you see a wherefore, it's referring to something before that. From verse 6 through verse 10, Paul was addressing something that was happening in Corinth. They were criticizing him, number one, for the way he preached, and number two, because he never took their money. So what he's really talking about here, when he says wherefore, he's talking about the fact he did not take their money. We'll deal with that in a second. Wherefore, I didn't take your money, verse 11, because I love you not? God knows. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Last time, just to recap, Paul says, I didn't take any money from you guys. I refused to. I sewed together tents the whole time I was in Corinth. I refused to take money. Now, that was a problem in Corinth because of this reason. The culture in Corinth was obviously Greek culture. And when there was a good philosopher or a good teacher that came in and people began to like him, what would happen is there'd be a rich family that would then kind of adopt him, and they become his patron family. And they would pay everything for him, and they would take care of him, and they would do all those things for him. Paul refused to have people pay for him. Instead, he worked a blue-collar job, so the church at Corinth, they were kind of embarrassed of him. Come on, Paul. Take a paycheck. Don't do this to us. They got upset at him for that. The false apostles, the guys that he's now going to go head on head with, the false apostles use this to say, well, actually, the reason why Paul didn't take money is because he was no good. He wasn't a very good philosopher. He wasn't a very good teacher. He didn't preach very well. They started making fun of the way he preached. That's why he didn't take money. Or it sounds like verse 11, they begin to say, because he doesn't love you guys. He didn't take money because he didn't really love you. He was just trying to skip out. This was just a stepping stone for him. That's all he cared about. Moving on up. Bigger, better things. But these false apostles would say about themselves, hey, we're good and we love you, so we will gladly take your money. And they did. Nutty. And this whole section here, to me, it's just nutty. But the thing that is most disturbing about it is it still happens today. Same thing. People getting rich off the ministry. I have a letter. I will not mention the ministry. If I did, you would recognize the man immediately. And in this letter, a church had requested this guy to come teach on their Sunday services. You've blessed us. Your ministry has blessed us. What would it take to get you out here? So he sent them this form letter, and it said this. This is what it takes to get me to come preach your Sunday services. Step one, deposit $10,000 in my bank account. Step two, send me 4 first-class tickets from where I live to where you live. Step three, I want this kind of rental car. And it was not a Yugo. It wasn't even a Volkswagen. It was German, though. So you figure it out. And I want this kind of a hotel. And then I'll come. I read that and I just thought, man, you only have to send me 1 first-class ticket. My family can sit and coach, no problem. So I'll do it a little cheaper. That's what happens today. The same thing happens today. So here's what Paul says. This is what verse 12 says. It's kind of hard to get it, but here's what Paul is saying. I wonder if tonight's going to be like last night or last Wednesday. God help us. Paul says this in verse 12. What he says is this. Here's how you can test them. Make them do what I'm doing. Cut off the money and see what happens to them. Stop praying. That's what he says here. That wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. See what happens if you stop paying these false apostles. See what happens to their ministry. See if they're still around. Or see if all of a sudden when the money dries up, they disappear. Because Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, he said there's a certain group of people that call themselves the shepherd of the flock. But he calls them hirelings. And the minute things get tough, Jesus says, they're gone. The minute it gets difficult, they check out. So Paul says, here's the proof. You want to prove these guys? Dry up the money. Make them do what we did for a season and see what happens to them. See if they're still around or if they check out as well. Then he says, verse 13, for such are the false apostles. They're deceitful workers, transforming themselves. That word transform means to fashion yourself or to mimic or to copy or to imitate. So these false apostles, they were imitating the apostles of Christ. Verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. To me, these are some very important verses. Because our tendency is this. When we think of a minister of Satan, what comes to mind? It's horns, a red cape, pointy tail, pitchfork, right? We think that's what a minister of Satan's going to look like. And sometimes they do come that way. I've mentioned to you a Newsweek article that I had to read. They get sent to me every once in a while. And this one, the article heading was this. Want to meet Jesus? But Newsweek, want to meet Jesus? What are they talking about? I opened it. It's about this guy. His name is Day Jesus. And it gives his ministry call. And so it says back in 1986, Day Jesus, he felt the call to ministry, and so he started a ministry down in Florida. He now has 300 churches that are following him, but he started this ministry down in Florida, and he started out in 86 saying this, there's no sin, and there's no Satan. Now, you want to grow a church, tell people there's no sin. Just do whatever you want, man. You're going to attract some people. Maybe you don't want them, but you'll attract them. So that's the first thing he did. That kind of wore off. The shock value of that wore off. So in 1998, he then said, I'm actually the Apostle Paul, reincarnated. I'm Paul. And what I say, has the apostolic authority of Paul. Well, that made some waves in 98. That was enough. So in 2004, he said, I'm no longer Paul, I'm now Jesus. And when he got introduced on the stage, they would literally introduce him as, "Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ." And he would run up on stage. And everyone would get away from him just in case a lightning bolt came out. Stay back. Well, that wasn't enough. Just recently, he went one step further. He said, "I'm not Jesus anymore. I am the Antichrist." And he now has the number 666 tattooed on his forearm, and all of his followers are getting the number 666 tattooed on their forearm as well. Now, I think most of us would say, "Hey, that's a problem. He's evil. Hello." We're not going to get duped into that. Most of us can recognize, "Hey, okay, this guy's messed up." Most of the time, though, the angels, the ministers, literally angels there of Satan, don't come that way. They don't come with horns and 666 tattooed on their forearm. They come, Paul says, as transformed into angels of light. They come illuminating things, explaining things, making it sound good, reasonable. That's how they come. So how then do you know when someone is a minister of Satan? If they come like angels of light, if they come in that way, how then do you know when they're a minister of Satan? To me, as I thought this through, trying to think through the Bible, when does Satan appear as an angel of light? When does he appear that way? My mind immediately went to Matthew chapter 4, where you have Satan appearing to Jesus, and he does not appear evil and dark and demonic. He doesn't appear that way. He's not appearing biting the heads off of dachshunds or something. It's not what he does. He comes very reasonable. He's got some good lines in there that I think can give us a great indication how Satan works today inside the church as ministers of light. There are three temptations you see there in Matthew chapter 4 that Satan tempts Jesus with. The first one, and I call it this. I call it the smiley gospel. And it's this. Jesus had been baptized. Then the Bible says this. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And for 40 days, Jesus had nothing to eat. Satan shows up on day 40, and he looks at Jesus and he says this. "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." What's he saying there? What's behind that? What Satan is saying is this. If you're the Son of God, why are you hungry? Why isn't God taking care of your needs? Shouldn't you be rich and blessed and have abundance? What happened, Jesus? Why isn't God taking care of your needs? You were led by God's Spirit out here. He's your heavenly Father. If you're the Son of God, why are you hungry? The same message that comes to us. If you're the Son of God, if you're the daughter of the King, why do you have these bills? Why are you sick? Why do you have these issues? And so there's a certain part of Christianity that says this. You and I, as Christians, should never be sick. We should never have disease. We should never have any problems. We should have abundance. We should have more money than we could ever possibly spend. There's a certain part, I call it the smiley gospel, guys. You should have more. You should have abundance. To me, that whole idea is ridiculous. If that's true, where did the 12 apostles go wrong? Because each one of them, Peter would say this in Acts chapter 3, "Silver and gold have I none." He had no money. Each one of them died brutal deaths, except for one. They tried to kill him by boiling him in oil. He didn't die, so they put him on an island called Patmos. Brutal. Brutal. What about Paul? We're going to read about all the stuff that happened to Paul. Where did he go wrong? He didn't have abundance. He didn't live a life of ease. He never lived that way. Read, if you struggle with this, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 through 40. To me, it's a fascinating text. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. In verse 33, it says this, "And by faith, they moved mountains. And by faith, they came out of the jaws of beasts. And by faith, they defeated enemies. And by faith, their weakness were turned to strength." You have all these great ideas of faith. But then it says this, "And there were others by faith who didn't escape, who were killed, crucified, sawn in half, bludgeoned and beat." Same faith. Some of them, man, they overcame. Others of them, brutal death. Same faith. Read it when you have the chance. That idea, the smiley gospel, is not a gospel. It's not true. But Satan will come and say, why does this happen to you? Why, if God's your father, why isn't he doing this for you? What's wrong? Something must be wrong. Maybe God's not so good after all. But like Christianity does, so that's one side over here. What happens though in Christianity is the pendulum will swing from that side where nothing bad should ever happen to you, and it swings way over here on the other side where anything bad that happens to us, it's God punishing us. There are people that believe that as well. So when your tire blows out, you're like, oh, God got me for lying. Oh, man. Right? Your tranny goes, ah, the gossiping. Man. My kid got sick. Oh, what did I do wrong? What happened? Lord, you're punishing me somehow, right? That's not true. It's not true. Imagine for a second if that is true, how busy would God be? You know? All the sin, tire, flat tire, tranny, flu, epidemic. You're all dead, all right. You know, I mean, seriously. How busy would God be? Here's the truth. The wrath that you and I deserved for our sins was poured out on Christ 2,000 years ago. He paid and absorbed all of God's wrath for sin. God's not punishing you. If you're a believer, Christ stood in your place. Christ stood in your place. So the smiley gospel is the first thing that can kind of creep in as an angel of light. The second thing, you see the second kind of temptation there. Satan shows up, says, hey, why are you hungry? Jesus says, hey, man shall not live on bread alone, but by the words that proceed from God's mouth. And the second thing Satan does is this. Okay, fine. Takes him up on top of the temple. Crowds of people below. And he says, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Jump off this temple. Show all these people that you're Jesus. Because Psalm 91 says that he's given his angels charge over thee and won't allow you to even hurt your heel. Now, the Bible does say that, Psalm 91. But you know what Satan did? He only quoted half of the verse. See, the second thing that Satan comes as an angel light is with semi-truths. Not the whole truth, just a little portion of the truth. Because the rest of that verse, you know what the rest of the verse says? Yeah, God's given his angel charge over you. And yes, they're going to keep you from dashing your heel. The reason why? To keep you in all of God's ways. See, God's angels are in charge of us, not so that we can go up on top of temples and test him and jump off of temples, but God's angels are ministering to us to keep us in God's path, in God's ways, to honor and worship him. But Satan loves semi-truths, just a little bit of a truth, and then he twists it a little bit. Like, I will say from time to time that God wants us to be happy. He does. He wants us to have joy, enjoyment of life, to have life abundantly. And I'll quote some verses, and one of the verses I'll quote that's got me into trouble is this one. 1 Timothy 6:17. It says this. It says that God has made all things for us to enjoy. All things for us to enjoy. It's a radical, incredible verse. So here's what will happen to me on occasion. I'll quote that verse and there'll be some young man who'll come up to me and say, hey, I heard you say that God created all things to be enjoyed. That's right. Well, what about weed? I'm like, what do you mean? Dandelions? Sure, enjoy them, dude. No, weed, you know, the devil's lettuce, that stuff. What about weed? Now, I used to be able to say this. I used to be able to say, well, listen, as a believer, Romans chapter 13 says this, you have to obey the laws of the land. And so until Willie Nelson gets his dream, where everyone can grow their own, you can't do it, man. You got to obey the laws of the land. But now I can't say that because there's medical marijuana. So they say, I got this card, man. Tells me I can smoke marijuana. Tells me I can smoke it. I sat down with a guy just about a week ago, and he goes to church here, and he was telling me that he and a buddy, all legal, got this medical marijuana growing operation together, and he was wondering kind of, you know, what I thought and what I felt, because this partner of his was just twisting scripture and twisting God. So he started having this tinge of like, I don't know if I should be doing this. I don't know if I should be growing marijuana like this. I don't know if I should do this. And so he started sharing with his partner, like, he's like, I don't know if we should grow marijuana. I don't know if we should do this. And his partner said, whoa. Listen, we don't grow marijuana. God does. We just plant the seed. God does the rest. We're just helping God. So I just said, take me to this fool now. Twisting scripture. We just plant the seed, bro. God does the rest. We're helping God. That's what we're doing here, man. I just wonder, do you help God by planting hemlock? American hemlock, which is, in its root, is one of the most dangerous plants in the world. You nibble a little bite of that, you're dead like that. Or oleander, the flower from the oleander. If bees make pollen from that flower, you eat that pollen, you're dead. One leaf from that plant grows in the Northwest. One leaf from that plant, you're dead. You grow those as well? Helping God that way? Go for it, bro. Help God there. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Well, wait a second, Matt, though. What do you think? What do you think about marijuana? What do you think about medical marijuana? What do you think about that? Here are my thoughts. These are my thoughts. First is this. I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. So by the time I was 15 or 16, I had buddies that were smoking marijuana all the time. Wasn't my thing. Didn't care for it. Didn't want to do it. Not my deal. So I've known guys now at this point that have been smoking marijuana for 20 plus years. Here's what I've noticed. They always tell me this. Matt, nobody smokes marijuana and goes and bludgeons their neighbor. Nobody smokes marijuana and murders somebody. It's a mellow drug. Come on. What's the big deal? It doesn't do anything to you. Nothing happens when you're on marijuana. I've known these guys now for 20 years. And you know what? Nothing has happened with them. They're doing the same thing they were doing when they're 18 years old or 17 years old. Nothing has happened. That's the truth. That's the truth about them. But here's the other thing I noticed. Like, I left for college and I came back 5 years later and started re-engaging in Grants Pass in 95. Some of my old friends, I was serving the Lord at this point, so I wanted to see them get saved. And I was amazed at what happened in these guys that smoked marijuana in 5 years. Like, their brains were pumping gravy at that point. You talk to them and be like, man, dude, I just wanted to, I'm like, spit it out! Stop it! You're driving me insane with that! Come on. I literally saw it in 5 years, slow people's brains down. On top of that, I had a number of friends, and they're still out there, that smoking marijuana made them go nutty. I mean, fruitcake, nutty. Putting tinfoil on the inside of their ball cap and wearing it because the government was spying on them with satellites. Like, that kind of nutty. And I looked into the plant marijuana. It turns out, this is what it turns out. Marijuana is a mercury sink. You know what that means? It means wherever marijuana is, it absorbs marijuana. All right, that too. It'll definitely do that. It absorbs mercury. So if it's planted anywhere, it'll absorb it either through the air or it'll pull it up through the soil. It's a sink of mercury. Now, mercury is a poison. It makes you go insane. Did you know that? You ever seen Alice in Wonderland or read the book? The Mad as a Hatter? The dude that's just nuts? That is because when that book was written, there are these guys called hatters. Their job was this. They would take raw hats, they would dip them in mercury, then they'd put the hat on their head to make it fit right, and it would shrink up to their head. And what would happen when you have mercury in your head is it absorbs into your skin, and within a couple years, people that did that job would be clinically insane. They'd lose their mind. Because mercury builds up in your system. It never dissipates. It always builds up. So your level gets more and more and more the more years you go on. It makes you insane. So I don't agree that marijuana is not dangerous. I think it is dangerous. But here's the second point that they always say. What about people with chronic pain? What about people that have pain and it helps them with pain? Now, I'm letting you know this. I'm not a doctor. I can Google with the best of them, though. You better believe it. I can self-diagnose, man. What is that? Red spots. Let me see here. I'm not a doctor, but there's a book that really shaped my thinking about 10 years ago on pain. It's written by Dr. Paul Brand, and it's simply titled The Gift of Pain. Now, Dr. Paul Brand, you want to get a great book on pain, get this book. Dr. Paul Brand, what he argues is this. He worked for about 30 years in a leprosy colony in India. He's the guy that discovered that leprosy doesn't actually damage your body. All it damages is your ability to feel. So you put your hand on a hot plate, you don't feel it. So you smash your finger with a hammer, you don't feel it. And what happens is because you don't feel it, you don't protect it, and because you don't protect it, permanent damage occurs. It causes there to be rotting, and you lose digits and noses and ears and everything else. So in this research, he starts to find out, if you don't have pain, you got serious problems. He gives an example of when they bring these leprosy patients in, they'd first do like a kind of a, okay, how you doing? Do you have your nose? Do you have your ears? How many fingers do you have? How many toes do you have? Okay, 7 fingers, 5 toes, great. They'd mark it down. What they found very quickly is these guys would stay there for a day or two, and all of a sudden they'd be missing a finger or missing a toe. Now, that can happen. They can just bust off and be in your bed one morning. So, I mean, just disgusting. So they'd search their bed, and they were completely gone. Like, what is happening to these missing fingers and toes? So this nurse one night stayed up in the room where the leprosy patients were at with a flashlight, and about midnight, this pack of rats came in. Yes. And because these men could not feel, their arms would be hanging out of the blanket. It's hot in India. They would literally devour an entire finger without them feeling it. Yeah. So Dr. Paul Brand, from that point on, raised kittens and sent home every leprosy patient with a cat. Protection. See, we think too often pain's a bad thing. That whole book argues, pain is a gift from God. Without it, you're doomed. And then he goes through, in one section of it that I remember, he goes through these great men that suffered from chronic pain. Immanuel Kant. If you've ever studied philosophy, you've studied Kant. He had some of the worst gout ever recorded. Just absolute burning pain in his legs. The only thing that would keep him from going insane was he would sit down at his desk and begin to study philosophy, and the study of philosophy would take his mind off the pain, and he plumbed the depths of philosophy that very few philosophers ever have. Maybe the most important philosopher in the last 300 years. And he suffered with chronic pain. Blaise Pascal, maybe the greatest mathematical mind in the last 300 years. He had acute facial neuralgia. Extremely painful condition. The only thing that would keep him from going insane is he would study and study mathematical concepts. He came with calculus. Brilliant, brilliant man. Robert Schumann, incredible composer. Chronic pain, chronic illness. He would wake up just in writhing pain, and he would get up and he would correct his scores and make them perfect. I think we have personally, this is my personal feeling, I think we have the wrong view of pain today. We run from it. God knows you're in pain. God knows that. It's not surprising to him. I think we run from pain when actually it can be beneficial. And you're like, well, you're a kid. Wait till you're old and creaky like me. You won't like pain. That's right, I am a kid. We'll study, though, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says this. He says there's a thorn in the flesh. That word thorn, it actually refers to an 18-inch stake that the Bedouins would drive into the ground to keep their tents in the high desert winds. It's an 18-inch stake. He said, there was a thorn in my flesh, a stake driven into my flesh. You know what he says about it? He says it was a gift. That thing was a gift. I glory in that thing. Why? Because of what it produced. Because of what it produced. I think at times, we're so quick to opt out of pain, we short-circuit what God would want to do through it. Something to think through. Something to think through. Well, so that's the semi-truth. Satan loves to come in and creep in with these semi-truths into the church. Quoting half the verse, not the whole verse. Twisting, hey, we're just helping God here, man. Just helping God, whatever it is. And then thirdly and finally, the third temptation that Satan comes to Christ with is this. He takes him up, and it says he showed him a panorama of all the kingdoms of earth. The Roman Empire, the Grecian Empire, I believe it goes through all time. The British Empire, America. He shows him all those things, and Satan says this to Jesus. I'll give you all these things if you'll just bow down and worship me. It's shortcuts. I believe the enemy wants to come and say there's shortcuts. This is what Satan was saying to Jesus. Take the easy way. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to be bled out and slaughtered on a cross to gain the people of this world. I will give them to you if you'll worship me. There's an easier way, Jesus. Take the shortcut. Take the easy way. That way's too hard. The cross is too hard. I'll say this. Just because something's hard does not mean it's wrong. Quite often it's the right thing. Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow, literally constricting, tight, difficult is the way that leads to eternal life. Beware of pastors that peddle shortcuts. That this thing is easy. There's not a battle that it's done. And churches, we've done it. I've done it. I think churches propagate this whole problem by having what I call the super testimony guys. You know the super testimony guys that they love to get? We love to get up in front of the crowd and say, hey, man, I was this kind of absolute sinner. I drank a case of beer every day. I smoked everything that burned. I slept around. I did all this stuff. I was homeless for 40 years, whatever. And then I got saved, and I've not sinned since. 2 years to the day. Every morning I wake up. 3 hours I study the Bible, pray. Jesus appears in my room, tells me what to do. I fail not to obey him perfectly. And when he's done, he just floats up into the air and we just go, oh, wow. Now, those are possible, but they're the exception. I've yet to meet somebody that can honestly say that. Yes, God can set you free, but you know what? You are going to have new struggles. There is no shortcut to sanctification. Sanctification is a long process. It takes time, it takes diligence, it takes until we go home. It's not a sprint, it is a marathon. It's something we run until Jesus whispers in our ear, all right, well done, good and faithful servant, come home. It's a marathon, it's not a sprint. Don't be deceived, don't be surprised by the struggle. There's no struggle, there's no shortcut to godliness. In 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says to his protege Timothy, he says this, Sweat yourself into godliness. Sweat yourself. Engage it. It's going to be, at times, a discipline and difficult. Watch out for pastors that peddle shortcuts. So I believe that's how Satan comes as an angel of light. Smiley gospel. Semi-truths. And finally, just shortcuts. Don't go that way. That's too hard, Jesus. Take the easy way. Well, we're going to finish this chapter for sure. Verse 16. And I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool, receive me that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For you suffer fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are wise. For you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Okay, here's what's happening. I mentioned this last week. Paul is being pushed into a position he didn't want to go to. He's being forced now to compare credentials with the false apostles. He's having what I'll call a contest of folly. You ever gotten a contest of folly? When I was a kid, we used to have a contest of folly. One of the neighborhood kids, he lived down the road from us, he invented this game. And this game was this. You would both pick up a handful of rocks. You would stand facing each other, and you had to look at each other right in the eye, about a foot apart. You would take a rock, and you'd throw that rock up in the air and try to throw it up so it came down and hit the other guy on the top of the head. And the other guy would have a chance, and he'd throw his rock up and try to hit you on the top of the head. Most of the time, you hit yourself. The way you lost the game was either you stopped looking at the guy in the eyes, you like looked up for a second, or you went to the hospital. That's the way you lost. I'm not saying I was smart. That's what we did. It was a contest of folly. Paul is saying, I'm now getting into a contest of folly. I don't want to do this. He says, I'm going to speak foolishly, but I have to. The reason is this. In Proverbs 26, verse 5, it says this. Answer a fool according to his folly, or else he's going to get all puffed up. So what these false apostles would have said if Paul didn't answer their charges is they would have said, see, Paul didn't have an answer. See, we're right, he's wrong. Listen to us. So Paul now is going to compare credentials between himself and the false apostles. I want you to notice one thing before we look at this contest of folly. He says this about what these guys were allowing. Verse 20. You suffer, literally, you allow, you engage in, you're letting these guys do these things to you. Check out what these false apostles were allowed to get away with at this church. First, if any man bring you into bondage, that is legalism. These guys were absolute legalists. You need to be circumcised, you need to keep all these laws, you need to do all these things. First thing. Second thing, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, literally in the Greek it's this, they are eating you out of house and home. These guys are taking everything that you have and you're just allowing it. It amazes me. The same thing happens today. There's this 2020 by John Stossel. If you've ever listened to him, he always is going to get somebody. And so John Stossel did this report on a church. And the pastor of this church had this massive mansion, this yacht, all this stuff. Rolls Royce, he rolled big. He had some bling. They went to his church, packed out church. Big giant church. They found this lady, old lady, been going to that church for 20 years. She was on a pension. She lived in a travel trailer or something, or just a trailer. She had an old 20-year-old vehicle, all this kind of stuff. And they said to this lady who had been tithing for 20 years to this church, they said, listen, lady, you're giving money to this guy. So he's in a mansion. So he has a yacht. So he drives these kind of cars, private jet. How does that make you feel? You're in a trailer with an old car on a fixed income. How does that make you feel? And she answered, I'm so glad he gets that. He deserves it. It just made my heart break. Are you kidding me? He doesn't deserve that. He does not deserve that. Where in the Bible does it say we're to live like that? That's wrong. And yet we suffer it. We allow it. And then finally, he says, if a man exalt himself, so these guys were exalting themselves, not Jesus, they were exalting themselves. Lifting themselves up, pointing themselves, look how great we are, hallelujah, me, that kind of stuff. Beware of pastors that do that. And it can be so subtle. So subtle. I'll skip that one. No emails on that one. So, and finally, he says, if a man smites you on the face, this could have been literally physically slapping him or mental abuse. They're allowing this smiting, this controlling, this domineering, this mental abuse. I'm surprised at times how parishioners view sermons. Like the guiltier they feel after a message, it's like the better the message. Man, I feel awful today. Me too. I can't wait till next week. It's going to be awesome. I don't think that's biblical. I think we're to be encouraging, exhorting, absolutely. But we should not leave a church service feeling guilty and beaten down. For some reason, I think it must be inside of our minds, we always carry around with us the weight of our sins, so to be beaten every once in a while feels good. Oh, finally, I deserve that. But it's failing to recognize what Christ has done for us. It's failing to recognize the price that's been paid for us. It's failure to recognize the gospel. And the gospel's not taught. People like to feel guilty because then they feel like, I'm paying something because I know I deserve it. They smote him. So now here, this is the contest. First, their pedigree, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they Hebrews? That would be culture. You can read Acts 6 for that. Culturally, Paul was not a Grecian Jew, he was a Hebrew Jew. Are they Israelites? That would be his citizenship. I'm an Israelite, just like them. Are they the seed of Abraham, his bloodline? So this is a draw. We're the same here. But then we get into verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Once again, Paul just says, this is foolishness. I got to do it. I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Verse 24, of the Jews, five times, five times, received I 40 stripes, save one. Paul, on five different occasions, was beaten until the rib cage on his back would have been opened. Five times that happened to him. Now, why 39 lashes? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 3 rather, says this. You may not whip a man more than 40 times. So the Jews had a law. If you whipped a man 41 times, then the guy that was whipping would be tied down and whipped the same amount. So these guys that were whipping said, okay, we don't want to go over 40, so let's back up one. We'll only give 39, just in case we lose count. Was I on 39 or 40? Where was I at? You know, real merciful there. Bless their hearts. So here, Paul says, that happened to me five different times. Verse 25, thrice was I beaten with rods. Now, rods would be a Roman. That would be a Roman punishment. Now, I don't know why he would be punished in the Roman method, because he was a Roman citizen. You couldn't do that. So Paul must have just kept quiet. Whatever reason, maybe it was with Silas. And he said, well, Silas is Jewish. I'm not going to get out from this punishment. I'm going to suffer right along my brother. He could have opted out. Acts chapter 16, I'm a Roman citizen. He's out. Can't beat him. But he went through with it. My guess is because he was with a brother who was not a Roman citizen. And he said, I'll go through it with you. Incredible man. Once was I stoned. All right. When you think of stoning, it's not me with my little pebbles throwing them in the air. The size of the rocks would be from a softball to a watermelon. Hurled down, you'd be put into a pit down about 10 feet, and these stones would be hurled down on you. Have you ever been hit by a rock? Hard? I hit a man once with a golf ball. 18 years old, Illinois Valley, first time I'd ever golfed. All I wanted to do was hit the ball hard. And Illinois Valley, it's like ghetto a little bit. So like when you are teeing off here, the other people are going up onto a green right here. So you're just separated by about 40 feet. So there's a guy out here. He was chipping up onto the green and I was teeing off. And I hit the ball and I expected to go that way. It went that way. And so my buddy who knows golf, he's like, four. The guy turns around, looks, sees the ball headed for him, decides to jump. Yeah. If he could just step backwards, it would have gone right by him. But he's the hero. He jumps. The ball skips off the ground, nails him right in the hip. He fell to the ground and just absolutely was writhing around in pain. And my buddy's like, you got to get your ball back. I'm like, no, I don't. Yes, you do. Code of honor on the golf course. I'm like, oh, man. I went over there. He's like, ah. I'm like, I'm sorry, man. That's a golf ball. Rocks the size of softballs, watermelons crashing down on him. Oh. Three times I suffered shipwreck. I would not go sailing with Paul. That's not a good record right there. Do not get in a boat with Paul. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often. This guy should write a book, you know? In journeyings often, in perils or trouble. Check out all this trouble he gets into. In troubles of water, in troubles of robbers, in troubles of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen. That covers everybody right there. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea. That covers everywhere. Everyone and everywhere. In perils among false brethren. Wherever Paul went, he got in trouble. Just unbelievable. In wearyings and painfulness, in watchings often. Now that watchings, that does not mean TV. Jay Leno show. It means I'm staying awake because there's trouble coming. One of these groups coming to kill me. I better stay awake. In hunger and thirst, in fastings often. Now those fastings are not spiritual fastings. It means there's no food to eat. I'm not eating tonight. In thirst, in fastings, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Persecution. This contest of folly, who wins? Paul. I don't know anyone in history that has matched Paul's persecution. And you know, he's still got 10 more years to live. This is about 55 AD. He's killed probably around 65 AD. How's he killed? Well, Caesar Nero, either captures him or recaptures him, depending on who you read, and then has him taken outside the city of Rome on the Appian Way and beheads him. That's what Paul went through. This life Paul lived adds unbelievable power to his words. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, I glory in tribulations, because tribulations work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes me not ashamed, that the love of Christ might be spread abroad by the Holy Spirit. When he writes that, you can't argue with him. Like, what do you know about tribulations? Right here. When he writes 2 Corinthians 4:17, these light afflictions are but for a moment, but they work in me an exceeding weight of glory. To me, one of the most troubling verses in the Bible. Why? Because of what Paul calls light afflictions. It's just what we read. That's light. Stoning? Whipping till the flesh on your back is gone? That's light affliction? Oh, I'm troubled by a hangnail. You know? He says these are light afflictions. He would know what he's talking about. And yet he says this. Who is weak? And I'm not weak. Meaning I have compassion. Who is offended? And I burn not. I have a shepherd's heart. When someone's offended, it burns me up. But, verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, knows that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of Damascus with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. So here's what Paul says. I've had this contest of folly with you. I don't think you're going to match up with me. But then he says this, verse 30. If there's something I'm going to brag about, if there's one thing I will brag about, this is what I'm going to brag about. You know what he brags about? What took place in Damascus? You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. Paul goes there full of vinegar, starts preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. No one gets saved. In fact, everyone hates him. So he has to crawl out of a window and run for his life. How's that for a super testimony? That's what I'm going to glory about. My failures. What I failed at. That is what I'm going to glory about. Now, this sets up chapter 12. This last little, if I'm going to glory about something, it's not going to be all the stuff I've gone through. All the churches I've started. All the letters I've written. All the revelation and visions that I've been given. If there's one thing I'm going to glory in, it's my failures. Please read chapter 12. To me, chapter 12 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. He says, I count my disappointment as more important than all this other stuff. Why? Because of what it produced. God is much more concerned with your character than your comfort. Please understand that. God's creating something. He wants character. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, Jeremiah the prophet is complaining. Things are tough, it's hard, miserable. And God answers him like this. Jeremiah, if the footmen have wearied you, what happens when there's horses? If you're discouraged and all bent out of shape when there's a time of peace, what happens when the Jordan River floods and there's destruction and hardship? So what God says is this. Listen. Listen, I am preparing you for something. I want you to be able to run with the horses, Jeremiah. And this is preparation. Paul says, I glory in my disappointment because of what it produced. God wants to produce something in us. It's been said if God wants to produce a squash, it takes about 3 months. If God wants to produce a redwood, it takes 100 years. Sometimes it takes time and wind and adversity to dig down deep and set our roots into something. Look at pain differently. Paul did. These light afflictions, they're but for a moment. But they're working in us an exceeding weight of glory. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? If you do, I think you'll agree with Paul in chapter 11. And so, Lord, I pray, as we commune with you in worship and and the elements of communion, Lord. I pray that once again you'd remind us by your own shed blood and spent body that you have a perfect plan for us. And we may not understand it or see it correctly. We may, like Jeremiah, wonder what's going on. But ultimately, Lord, even as Romans 8:32 says, if you spared not your son, but delivered him up for us, how shall you not give us all good things? We trust you because of the sacrifice of your son. And so, Lord, produce something in us. I pray for those in here that are going through difficulty and tough times. I pray that they would reread Romans 5, that we have peace with you because of Jesus, that we can glory in tribulation because it does do something. It's working patience and experience and hope. And we can demonstrate your love to others. Comfort, Lord. Build us, we pray. We pray even as Spurgeon prayed, don't give us a lighter load, give us a stronger back, we ask, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name.